Well, now let me just take a look at you first of all and see that you haven't got any older since the last time I saw you. What a privilege and joy it is to be with you. I'm very grateful to Dr. Thomas. Some of you will remember that he was the minister who preached at my installation here, and for two very happy years we were colleagues here, and so it's a very special privilege for me to be invited into his pulpit, although I notice that since I left there are now two clocks in the pulpit. I just have this fear that he saw the order of service and thought, we better put two clocks in the pulpit tonight because Ferguson is getting older. What a joy it is for so many of us to gather on an occasion like this to celebrate, as we do with Christians throughout the world, the 500th anniversary of what we mark as the beginning of the Reformation. And how marvelous to think that since that time the gospel has spread throughout the earth, that Jesus has continued to build his church. Luther would have been astonished, as Dr. Thomas said, to think that there were people in a part of the world he knew absolutely nothing about who were celebrating and giving thanks for what God did in his day and in his generation, and much to his astonishment through his own ministry. I've given this address this evening a title, The Day Luther Mailed Them and Nailed Them. Luther was an early riser. He had lived the life of a monk for some years, and I presume that sometime early in the morning of the 31st of October in 1517, he got together two copies of a document on which he had been working. He lived in a monastery, and I assume that at some point he said to one of the monastery staff, something like this, make sure this gets in the mail to the Archbishop, and then hopefully to the Pope. I'm just going round the corner to the church. And at the church, the notice board of the town of Wittenberg was essentially the front door of the church. He nailed onto the door of the Wittenberg church what we now call the 95 Theses. They've actually been printed in the order of service for this evening, and perhaps I should just say, for those of you for whom the mention of time is at all significant, this is not the outline of the address this evening. These are Martin Luther's original 95 Theses translated into English. Luther had been a monk. He was now a professor of theology. He had been teaching the Bible, and he was incandescent with rage about something that was happening in the very near neighborhood. Although when he went up to the church door that morning and nailed his 95 Theses to the door, he had no expectation whatsoever of what he was doing and of the consequences of it. Indeed, many years later on, he wrote, as God is my witness, it was by accident and not by my own will or desire that I got involved in all this turmoil. And the indication that he had really no interest in causing a religious revolution lay in the fact that when he posted these theses to the church door, they were all written in Latin. And although Latin was the common language of scholars, not only in antiquity, but right through to the 18th century in Europe, it was not well understood by common men and women. And what Luther was doing was a not unusual thing. He was simply posting on a public notice board where religious people would gather, members of the university, monks, priests in the town. He was printing on the notice board an invitation to come and to discuss under his chairmanship the question of religious indulgences. He was simply announcing what, from one point of view, was a theological, perhaps even an academic disputation. But somehow or another, it was God's time to grip Europe. And people took those 95 theses, translated them from Luther's Latin into German and into other European languages. They spread to what people regarded as one of the last bastions of civilization, to the city of Edinburgh in Scotland. They were smuggled into parts of the European continent. They were taken everywhere. And within a relatively short time, everyone was agog with Martin Luther's 95 theses. They would have been, one might say, at the top of the New York Times bestseller list, or if the mention of New York is in any way an offense to you, perhaps the London Times or the Scotsman. It was one of those occasions in the history of the church where God took something obscure that took place in a town that was obscure, that was done by a man who was obscure and did wonderful and mighty things, of which, as we've said, we ourselves are the beneficiaries. The document, therefore, was these 95 theses. But who was this monk, professor of Bible, Martin Luther? Martin Luther was born in 1483 in Germany, of course, in Eisleben, and he died also there in 1546. His father was in the mining business and was, relatively speaking, prosperous enough to be able to send his son Martin to university. Young Martin went off to university to study the trivium of the medieval scholastic system in order to prepare himself for a future career. His father, Hans, had the ambition that his young son would become a lawyer. Some of you here this evening know fathers who have had that ambition for you. And then a young student, Martin Luther, became spiritually exercised, and his spiritual exercise came to a crisis when he was caught in a violent thunderstorm. And in that violent thunderstorm, a deep-dyed, committed, medieval Roman Catholic, he cried out, not to the Father, nor to the Lord Jesus, but to Saint Anne, the mother of the Virgin Mary, to save him. And as men, and I assume also sometimes women, have cried out in such extreme circumstances, save me and I'll serve you for the rest of my life. Save me and I'll do anything for you. Which in Luther's world meant only one thing. Save me and I'll become a monk. And he followed through, much to his father's displeasure, on becoming a monk the day Luther celebrated his first Mass when he was ordained as a priest. His father eyeballed him and said, were you not commanded in Scripture, honor your father and mother, and you have become a priest? I'm not sure whether any of that animus in his father was produced by the fact that apparently he had just bought for Martin the most expensive legal textbook that was then available. But in any case, it took some time before that relationship was mended. And even when Luther was becoming famous as a reformer, his father was prepared to confront him and speak to him as a stern parent. And I very little doubt that something of Luther's personality was drawn from that great spirit of his father, who was not willing to regard anyone as superior to him in matters of faithfulness and truth. And so Luther became a monk. It's a very important thing to understand about the late medieval period, that the Christian church knew Scripture not because it possessed Scripture, but because there was Scripture in the liturgy. So, for example, Luther says, the first time he actually saw a Bible was when he was loaned a Bible as a novitiate monk. His father confessor said to him, essentially, here's a Bible, read it, and you'll give it back to me at the end of the year. But despite that large ignorance of Scripture, there were some special advantages that Martin Luther did actually experience when he entered into the monastery. One was this, as probably many of you will know if you were here for Bob Godfrey's lectures on the Psalms, that it was part and parcel of the liturgical sequence of a monk's life that he would sing or chant through the entire Psalter every single week. And so the entire Psalter seeped into the thinking of Martin Luther. So much so that later on, when he was asked what the greatest psalms are, Luther responded, the Pauline psalms. Not because he thought any of the psalms had been written by Paul, but because he realized that these words of the psalms that he had recited and almost without any intention memorized, that had seeped into his soul and become part of his life, that even in those years when he did not have a copy of the Scriptures, God was investing the Scriptures into him, and he slowly began to discover that the message of the gospel was already enshrined in the Scriptures. That is actually the reason he wrote his version of the 130th Psalm that we have just been singing. Crying out to God from depths of woe, this had been his experience. And as a monk, he had learned the teaching of Scripture. Although it had been opaque to him, it was like a seed that had been planted in his soul that eventually bore fruit. I have very little doubt that some of us can have a sympathy with that. We understand that. We have had the same experience. We have heard the Word of God, heard the Gospel, and it has seeped into our souls, but only in later years has it really begun to bear fruit, when we've understood the heart of the gospel. And then the whole of the Bible has opened up to us, and we've rejoiced in the kind of salvation that Luther experienced. But that wasn't the only advantage he gained in the monastery. A second advantage he gained in the monastery was that he had a rather unusual vicar general who was his personal confessor. And one of the things that troubled this particular vicar general was the amount of sin that Luther felt he needed to confess. Luther's friends, who were monks with him, regarded him as a candidate for sainthood. But Luther himself knew nothing of real peace with God. And so he was constantly, in a minute way, confessing his faults, longing that he might know some real sense of forgiveness, to the extent that sometimes his confessors were frustrated with him and demanded that he do something really sinful in order that he might really confess sin and be rid of this. And his vicar general, a man called Johannes Staupitz, urged him again and again and again to look to Jesus Christ. When Luther was troubled about the question of whether he might be among the elect or not, one of the predestined or not, Staupitz said to him, "Brother Martin, look for your election in the wounds of Jesus Christ." And although Staupitz himself never left the Roman Catholic Church, Luther was permanently indebted to him for pointing him to Jesus Christ. and pointing him to the fact that Jesus Christ is the central message of the Bible. And another benefit he gained in the monastery was that his passion for theology was cultivated and encouraged, so much so that his vicar general, Staupitz, went to the elector, one of the men who would elect the Holy Roman Emperor and therefore a person of immense political significance, Frederick the Wise, and actually asked him to pay the fees for Luther's doctorate on condition that Luther would spend the rest of his life teaching the scriptures in Wittenberg. And so Luther passed from the undergraduate phase of his life, the early monastic phase of his life, to be a candidate for the Doctor of Theology. That was a most rigorous period of study. One of the qualifications for it in the medieval period was that you would write a commentary, like a Bible commentary, that you would write a commentary on the great theological textbook that was used in the universities and schools, the four books of sentences written by the medieval theologian Peter Lombard. Now, sentences, you think that's a strange thing to call a book. Most books have got sentences in them. What Lombard's book was a systematization of theology that was based on the thinking of the great theologians of the church. So it was not an exposition of biblical theology, it was an exposition of what Christian thinkers have thought down through the ages. And how? Because often they are in disagreement with one another. How do we harmonize those thoughts? And it was a standard qualification for the doctoral degree that you would write a commentary on Peter Lombard's four books of sentences, and also that you would lecture on them. And as Luther lectured in those early days, he was on the one hand lecturing on what theologians of the past have said, and on the other hand, he was lecturing on the man who was known as the philosopher, Aristotle. Aristotle's thinking, his books, indeed, had been lost in Western Europe. And then suddenly, partly because of the Christian-Islamic conflict, they had been rediscovered in Western Europe, and theologians devoured them, because what Aristotle did was to provide categories of thought that would enable you to interpret theology in a new way. And the more Luther did this, studied the sentences, lectured on the sentences, lectured on Aristotle, the more disenchanted he became with Hellenistic philosophy and doing theology that kind of way. And so as he progressed through his doctoral program and became a fully fledged doctor and was now set free in order to take a senior position in a new university that Frederick had established in Wittenberg, he began to lecture on the Bible. He lectured all the way through the book of Psalms. Perhaps those of you who have been first-year teachers or lecturers, you want to be teaching something that you already know. And so he lectured his way through the book of Psalms. He lectured through Hebrews. He lectured through Paul's letter to the Galatians. He lectured through Romans, day after day, seeking to expound these scriptures to the young men that he was teaching as a professor of Bible. But of course, he was still viewing the scriptures through the lenses that had been crafted by the medieval theology that he had imbibed. He was still a loyal son of the church. But more and more as he worked on scripture, he became more and more uncomfortable. In the midst of all his own personal struggles, he became more and more uncomfortable with some of the things that he saw in the church. Of course, as the church would later admit, in the years to follow, there was a movement known as the Counter-Reformation, in which the Roman Catholic Church sought to make things right where there had been sin and failure. But it wasn't just those outward moral failures that concerned Martin Luther. It was the core of the theology of the church. And as he grappled with this, here on the one hand is a man, and what he wants most of all in the world is to know that he has been accepted with God, that his sins are forgiven, and that he may have peace and serve Christ. That's what he longs for. And on the other hand, he is encased in a system that makes that difficult to impossible. And as he looks at the people to whom he's preaching, because now he is also preaching as well as lecturing, he sees their deep spiritual needs too, and he cares for them profoundly. And all of this came to a climax and a crisis in this issue of indulgences. If you've never read the 95 Theses, and most Christians have never read the 95 Theses, although they know about them, you may be astonished if you read them before you go to bed tonight and count theses rather than sheep tonight. You may be astonished that they are not about what you might expect they would be. You would think they were all about justification by faith. Or they might be about the solas of the Reformation, grace alone and faith alone and scripture alone and Christ alone, glory of God alone. No, no, no. They are almost all about this matter of indulgences. And if you've never read them before, you'll become starry-eyed by how much they're about this matter of indulgences, and actually how boring some of the things Luther says, because it's all such complicated theology. But for him, it was a hugely, hugely significant pastoral issue. He was prepared to debate and discuss the nice points of theology with theologians, but what he was really concerned about was what indulgences were doing to ordinary people. Now, what is an indulgence? Well, let me try and explain the doctrine, the theology here. Men and women sin, and men and women must therefore repent of their sin. That was the teaching of the gospel, that was the teaching of the church. What will characterize that repentance? Well, one of its great characteristics will be sorrow. The pain of the shame of sinning against God and the sorrow that should result. The church taught nobody is really repenting of sin unless they're really sorry for their sin. And if you're really sorry for your sin, it will show. Isn't that the case? That's what happens in our family. Child says, I'm sorry for my sin, and mother says, you're not sorry at all. You've done nothing to show me that you're sorry. And this was the thinking of the church. So how do you show that you're really sorry? Well, you show that you're really sorry by what you do. But then there are some occasions and some individuals who, for a variety of reasons, they're not able to show their sorrow enough. And we need to have mercy upon them. They may be sick and they can't really undo what they have done. And more they're crept into the thinking of the church, this notion that we could therefore commute the good works that the sorrowful should be doing and provide a different way, provide a kind of equivalent way so that if instead of really showing adequate sorrow according to the sin, and of course there were entire manuals teaching priests, if someone has done this, then this is how they should show their repentance and sorrow. But we can find ways of commuting that. For example, instead of repairing and undoing the harm that they have done, they could show their sorrow by a gift and express their sorrow in a way that would really cost them. And in this way, we could commute the sorrow with its effects into some other kind of expression. And you can see where this begins to go, because there is a problem here. The problem is this: how do you know you've had enough sorrow to be forgiven? And if you are given things to do, how do you know that you have done enough to express that you have been forgiven? And if you can't be sure you've done enough, how can you ever be sure that you have been forgiven? And you see, it was a vicious cycle into which people were being brought. And so emerged from this the doctrine of purgatory. You may not be able to do it in this life, and therefore you will have to do it in the life to come. And it was especially in this connection that indulgences appeared. Especially because a new doctrine in the church that the Pope was the vicar of Jesus Christ and therefore had the authority of Jesus Christ, an authority he believed not only over earthly things but over heavenly grace. The Pope could issue indulgences to you that would not only deal with your lack of real sorrow and contrition in this world, but the implications of that for your payback in purgatory in the world to come. And in the year when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door, he did it because one of the most powerful indulgence marketers was within the vicinity. Luther didn't realize this at the time, but it became plain to him later on that there were two events going on behind the scenes. One was that the Pope, Leo, had this passion to build a new basilica of St. Peter's in Rome. And as those of you who have been involved in church building programs know, church buildings don't come cheaply. And you can see when indulgences, that is, we can provide ways of pardoning your guilt and enabling you to escape the consequences of that in the world to come. We can provide that for you. And yes, it really would be lovely if you gave a little contribution to the church. When that gets into the wrong hands, and somebody who's planning to build a big church probably is the wrong hands, then you have a most dangerous situation. Coupled with that, Luther's own archbishop was buying up positions in the church. That was a phenomenon known as simony. Remember Simon in the Acts of the Apostles, who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit from the Apostle Peter. And Luther's archbishop was buying up other archbishoprics and bishoprics. And of course, as you know, there were phenomenal riches in the church in the medieval period. If you wanted to live comfortably in the medieval world, the thing to do was to become a monk or a nun. You could live like a prince. And so here are two men in contact with one another, needing money. The money is for churches. The money is for ministry. And so what a marvelous combination is presented to them here, that they can advance their ministry, that people can be released from the awful experience of purgatory, and gifts can flow into the coffers. And so Luther's Archbishop looked around for the most powerful preacher he could find in the Dominican order, the great preaching order of the medieval church, and he settled on a man called Johannes Tetzel. And he sent Tetzel round the areas of his archbishopric. I don't know whether they were splitting the profits 50-50. But the intention was that Tetzel would persuade people to give gifts to the church, and people would be blessed because of the way they could escape the punishment of purgatory. And the Pope had added something to that. The Pope had added to that, there is a special boon that I, the vicar of Christ and the successor of Peter, will grant to you, that even your relatives who are already in purgatory may have their purgatory reduced because of your generosity to help to build the Church of Jesus Christ and to show its glory in the world. And if you know anything about Luther, you will remember how this ate into his soul, this desire on the part of the church to be a church of glory rather than to be a church of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, the interesting thing was that the church in Wittenberg was Frederick's church, the man who had been paying Luther's fees, and the church was full of relics. And Frederick did not want any indulgence seller coming anywhere near his church, where people were visiting in order to view the relics. And so he banned him from the area around Wittenberg. But Tetzel came near enough for some of Luther's parishioners to go and listen to him preach and to buy indulgences for themselves and for their family members. Some of you may have seen an indulgence. I have actually seen a modern indulgence. It is couched in the most sophisticated way, but it's the same doctrine. This may sound an unusual question coming from someone who lives in Scotland. I wonder if any of you watched the funeral service for Justice Antonin Scalia, which was conducted by his son, who is a very orthodox Roman Catholic priest. And Paul Scalia, Justice Scalia's son, thanked the archbishop for allowing the funeral mass to be held in the basilica there in D.C. so that, and I don't suppose many people cottoned on to the next sentence, because of the indulgence that those who passed through the doors in faith would receive. So this is not an ancient phenomenon, it's also a modern phenomenon, and I'll come in a moment to the real reason it has such power. But I want you to picture the scene, because we have eyewitness accounts of the scene as Johannes Tetzel, the great Dominican preacher, comes to town to proclaim that there are indulgences available. When the indulgence seller approached the town, the bull, that is the papal decree proclaiming the indulgence, when the indulgence seller approached the town, the bull was carried before him on a cloth of velvet and gold. And all the priests and monks, the town council, the schoolmasters and their scholars, and all the men and women went out to meet him with banners and candles, forming a great procession. Imagine it, the lawyers coming out of their offices in Colombia, the university professors lining the street, the students massing around. Tetzel, the great indulgence preacher, has come to town. The men and women come out to meet him with banners and candles, forming a great procession. All the bells ring, the organs play, and they come to the chief church in town, and the Pope's banner is displayed. And then Tetzel begins to preach. My reading suggests Johannes Tetzel usually preached three-point sermons with application. And we have eye, or should we say ear, witness of Tetzel's sermons. His first point usually was, do you see your true spiritual need? Now, some of you have seen or even heard preachers who operate this way, focusing down most of all on the sinfulness of the people who are there. And Tetzel was a master of this. He would tell stories about the great saints of the church, people like Stephen, who had willingly given their lives as martyrs, many of the other great saints of the church. So he had a whole variety of illustrations he could use. And he would speak about their sacrifice, their devotion to Christ, how much they had done. And then he would turn down the screw on the people who were listening and say, so what have you done? Who are you? What is your spiritual life? You have given nothing for Christ. Look at the way you live. And do everything with his vast eloquence to expose their sinfulness and their need. You should be ashamed of yourself. Here is a quotation at the end, as it were, of his opening point. Behold, he says, you are on the raging sea of this world in storm and spiritual danger, not knowing if you will safely reach the harbor of salvation. Do you not know that everything which man has hangs on a thin thread, and that all of life is but a struggle on earth? Today your body is well, but ill tomorrow. Today alive, tomorrow dead. Wow. And then this. This is your spiritual condition. But there is one hope you may have of salvation. And you should know this, dear friends. I mean, I'm speaking on Tetzel's behalf, not to you. All of you who confess and in penance put alms into the coffer, according to the counsel of the confessor, will obtain complete remission of all their sins. So you see what he's done. He's torn us apart. He's laid us in the dust. We are hopeless and helpless sinners. We are crying out, what can we do? And here is the resolution, indulgences. He says there is the possibility that your sins will be forgiven. And so what are you doing standing there? Run for the salvation of your souls. Be as careful and concerned for the salvation of your souls as you are for your temporal goods, which you seek both day and night. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Draw near to him while he is near to you. Come now. And then he turned the screw. And not only for yourself, but you can do this too for your mum and dad. There they are in purgatory. Can you feel the heat of the flames? You can do something to relieve the terrible condition of your loved ones. So yes, see your own true spiritual condition. Ah, but there is mercy for you. Don't you see there is mercy for you? This was the rhyme as soon as the coin in the coffer clinks, a soul from purgatory slinks. But what about your brother or your sister, your mother or your father, your son or your daughter? Listen to this now. Don't you hear the voices of your wailing dead parents and others who say, have mercy upon me, have mercy upon me, because we are in severe punishment and pain. From this you could redeem us with a small alms, and yet you do not want to do so. Says Tetzel, open your ears to your Father. speaking to you as his son, and your mother speaking to you as her daughter. We created you, fed you, cared for you, left you our temporal goods. Why then are you so cruel and harsh that you do not want to save us, though it takes only a little? You let us lie in flames so that we only slowly come to the promised glory. This awe-inspiring. But Luther saw it was from hell. That this was not the grace of God in Jesus Christ who opens his arms. This was not what David knew and sang in Psalm 130, that there is plentiful redemption in God for sinners who repent. But you see, the whole system depended on this. It depended on this fact that you could never be sure you had done enough to be saved. And that was the way the medieval theology worked. We sometimes speak about medieval theology as teaching that you are saved by works, and Reformation theology teaching you that you're saved by grace. Now, the medieval theologians actually wrote a tremendous amount about grace, and they taught that you're saved by grace. But this is the way grace works. At baptism, there is an infusion of grace into you. And it's almost like a substance. It works almost like yeast. And as you cooperate with that grace, you become more and more righteous. You may fail, and then there will be a sacrament that will restore you. You engage in penance, and you make progress. And eventually, you may make so much progress that grace has worked in you a perfect love for God. And if that happens, God may righteously justify you because you are now by grace righteous. Now you see the problem. And you see how eventually Luther saw through the problem, and the other reformers saw through the problem, that when you put these two things together, that if I'm going to be forgiven, I need to be sufficiently sorrowful. And if I'm ever going to be justified, I've actually got to be in myself righteous. And so I need to spend my life cooperating with grace in order that perhaps one day I will be righteous. Now, the problem with this is you can never be sure that enough has been done. People often think about Scotland as a land where the Reformation really took hold of everybody. It never really did. It never really did. And I remember as a young teenager, if you asked somebody if they knew they were going to heaven, it wouldn't matter what denomination they were in, whether they were Presbyterians or whether they were Roman Catholics or what they were, the standard answer was, I hope so. And for anyone to be sure they were going to heaven was therefore regarded as a form of arrogance. Why? Because how can you possibly be sure you have done enough for God to count you righteous? In these terms, how can you be sure you have been sorry enough to be forgiven? And how can you know that you've cooperated sufficiently with grace that God can justify you? And the answer was, almost nobody can. Perhaps a saint, and you've 1 in 5 million chances of being a saint. Perhaps somebody who receives a special revelation from God. Perhaps God would personally reassure them. But you don't stand a chance of being assured that you're saved. You know, there was the greatest of the immediately following Reformation Roman Catholic theologians was a man called Robert Bellarmine. He's one of the great doctors of the Roman Catholic Church. I think there are only 36 of them. Robert Bellarmine wrote, "The greatest of all the Protestant heresies is," well, what do you think it is? "Assurance of salvation." Because, of course, this whole teaching could never bring you assurance. And so as Luther himself was struggling, he hadn't solved this problem. He hadn't escaped the system through which he was seeking to work as he studied the scriptures. He wasn't yet the man who would really understand what Paul meant in Romans 1, 16 and 17 when he speaks about the righteousness of God leading to our justification. But he saw what this was doing to his people, and he longed to destroy it. And he thought he would begin where he could, by discussing this, debating this, in the hopes that perhaps those with whom he discussed would become convinced that this could not possibly be the true teaching of the gospel, that this was not the God of the Bible, that this was the theology of the devil rather than the theology of the God who had emptied his soul in Jesus Christ because of his love for us and his desire to be the father to his children. And what one who wants to be a father to his children would want those children to be in any doubt whatsoever that he loved them and he would bring them home? And that perhaps this would spread a little through his little town. And in this amazing way, what he wrote that day caught fire. But you know, if you read these theses, you'll be surprised that they caught fire. But I want to focus attention just on a couple of them as we come to a conclusion tonight, because it's clear in the midst of everything that Luther has to say about indulgences that his hand is almost on the doorknob that will open the fullness of the gospel to him. Actually, the first is the very first. When our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying, coming to know God in Jesus Christ is not a matter of doing. It's a matter of being transformed by his grace so that your whole life is turned around. And you see, that itself destroyed this whole theology. Have you done this? And have you done this? And will you give this? And will you give that? And Luther is saying that's not what the command of the gospel is. The command of the gospel transforms your whole life by turning you round to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you look down at Numbers 36 and 37, these were astonishing. Any truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without indulgence letters. Wow! Even without indulgence letters. As I turn in faith to the God of infinite grace in Jesus Christ, all of my sins are forgiven, so much so that any true Christian, number 37, living or dead, participates in all the blessings of Christ and the church, and this is granted him by God, even without indulgence letters. You see what he's saying? He's saying you don't need a letter from the Pope to tell you your sins are remitted if you have got the assurance of Jesus Christ that he died, yes, for your sins and you belong to him. And then number 93. Just picture this scene. What Luther is speaking into is a world in which the indulgence sellers are saying now, as the cross is held before them, as a physical cross is held before them, as a kind of relic of Jesus Christ, if you come and touch these relics of Jesus Christ, there is the possibility that you might get some minimizing of your time in purgatory. And what Luther is saying is, blessed are all those prophets who say to the people of Christ, cross, cross. You see what he means. What he means is this. Blessed are those prophets who, to use Paul's language, preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, a fully sufficient Savior for all who come to God through him. And then there is none of these wooden baubles that offer so much and give so little. And so as he made his way up to the church door, and I suppose that day he just made his way back and got on with his business, went to give another lecture. He had no idea that he'd caused a revolution. And not only a revolution, but it was the beginning of an awakening. All the way through Europe, men and women discovering this glorious forgiveness in Christ and this freedom in Christ and this joy in Christ, as what began as a theological reformation ended up as a Europe-wide Christian awakening and revival. And all because people discovered that there is forgiveness with him and assurance of salvation. You know, for us as ordinary people, that's one of the great blessings. That's one of the reasons we can thank God for the ministry of Martin Luther, that we're men and women, boys and girls, who know that because we trust in Jesus, we can be fully assured of our salvation. And we don't have a father who wants to hold us in suspense all our lives, but wants us to know that he's our Heavenly Father, that he loves us so much he gave his own Son for us. So that's something to rejoice in this evening if you know it. And if you don't know it, please make sure you're not looking for it in the wrong place, because you'll not find it, first of all, in here, in yourself, or anything that you can do or accomplish, or the degree of sorrow you feel for your sinfulness. You can find it only in Jesus Christ. Which is why later Luther would say, you need to understand that the gospel is entirely outside of us. It's there in Jesus Christ. It's as we look to him and trust in him that we will enjoy the assurance of salvation. And the second thing that perhaps we learn from Martin Luther's ministry is that God can begin a new work anywhere. It doesn't need to be the great city of the world. It can be Wittenberg. It can be Columbia, South Carolina. It could be somewhere in the highlands of Scotland. It could be somewhere in the darkest recesses of Africa, that God can come down and do something new. And surely many of us are very conscious in the times in which we live, and as we get older, we become more conscious of it in the times in which we live. This is our great need. Not only that we should know the salvation of Jesus Christ, but that God should come as he is able to do, that he should come in grace and power and take hold of something in the gospel and set it ablaze, as he did in these days when communication was by comparison so slow and so poor, and transform our communities by the power of the gospel. You know, first of all, my own country of Scotland was not influenced by John Calvin, as people often think. It was actually influenced by Martin Luther. And one of the great Scottish martyrs, a young man called Patrick Hamilton, almost committed plagiarism in writing a little book in which he depended hugely on Martin Luther. And when John Knox came to write his own history of how the Reformation came to Scotland, he asked the question, what's the ultimate explanation of this? You know what he said? He said, the ultimate explanation is that God gave his Holy Spirit to ordinary men in great abundance. So he's able to do it. Able to do it for individuals. We need, as we celebrate, to be sure he's done it for us. And we need to pray, since we're all ordinary men and women, normal, not famous, but ordinary. But when God gives his Holy Spirit to ordinary men and women in great abundance, a whole society can be transformed. And so to bring it home from Wittenberg to Columbia, what's Columbia's greatest need tonight? Columbia's greatest need is that God might give his Holy Spirit to ordinary men and women like us and fill us with the assurance and joy of salvation, and so transform us with this genuine repentance of a holistic transformed life, that we wouldn't need to do very much in Columbia for the whole city to be talking about God visiting and redeeming his people as he did in Little Wittenberg from 1517. So may we know something of that as we rejoice in the past. We mustn't live in the past. We mustn't even long for the past. He's still the same yesterday, today, forever. And we need to pray that he'll show us the power. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we thank you, as is surely right for us to do, for this man you raised up, so frail, so unusual, in many ways so ordinary, friendly, young man, shy young man, gifted young man. We pray that in your mercy you would take hold of young men and young women in our own day and do something extraordinary in order to bring glory to your Son, in order to preserve our societies, in order to bring glory to your name. And we pray that we ourselves, as we think of all this, may rejoice afresh in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and ourselves know an abundant sense that yes, our sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake. We have peace with you, our God, and we rejoice in all your goodness to us. And we pray that for as we sing, as we fellowship, as we leave, that you will fill us with a sense that we have been caught up in something that you did 500 years ago, that you're able to do again, and that you're able to do among us. So hear us, we pray, for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen.